Right. Well, it's nice to have our young people in. Give me a wave. Where are you, young people? Or have you just left the building? Yeah. There's a lot of people waving, but not sure where the young ones are. Their tummies might rumble because they're usually upstairs eating toast and things like that. You know, this is what they do. So we might all want to be working with the youth. Or not. But today I've been given the passage from the Bible. We're working our way through Mark with little breaks in between. And I've got Mark chapter 5. And they're quite chunky passages, these. But it was, there's two healings. It's Jairus' daughter and the lady who had been bleeding for 12 years. And I was quite pleased, really, to get a passage with healing on, because I've just been on a two-day healing course. How's that? So now I'm fully-fledged expert. No, not really. It was really interesting. The reason I went, it's a bit of a journey for me. I went on, I will have told you this, last October I went on a couple of days retreat that I felt God had specifically told me about where to go, and I went there and I felt that God really met me, and he told me what I was going to be about from now on. And it was my birthday in September, and I'd got to 60, and this was the first week in October. And I woke up one morning, and I just got these words: go on a retreat, go to a monastery for the first week in October. And I was like, I can't go, it's really busy. And Mark said, just go, because we want to be obedient, we don't want to miss it. So that's a big thing for me at the moment. If I feel God saying it, however stupid and dozy it might look to everyone else, I'm going to do it, because I'd rather look stupid than miss God and what he wants to do with me. So I'm going to be obedient to, you know, even if I don't always get it right. So that was a time of obedience. And during that time, you sort of think, oh, you've got to say something. But I felt that God said, you know, go back to your beginning. And my beginning was all about evangelism and all about seeing people coming to know Jesus, coming into the kingdom. And I felt God had said, go back to that with signs and wonders, with demonstrations of power. And I can't get away from that. So that is me. That is going to be me now forever, as long as. And you know what? We won't be talking about healing when Jesus comes again. We might be talking about, do you remember that time, Lord, when so-and-so got healed? But we won't ask him to heal anybody, because there won't be any sickness. So we don't want to spend our whole lives talking to God about sickness, because when we get to actually see him face to face, we won't have anything to talk about, will we? Because we'll go, oh, yeah. So that's me. So going on from that, you know, we pray for people to be healed, and we don't always discuss what happens at the front for obvious reasons, you know, like, oh, so-and-so got healed of their bunion, didn't you? You know, it wouldn't be right, would it? So, you know, it's confidential here, and we try and keep that as much as we can, obviously. So that is a big thing for us. So we've been praying for people. We've been asking God for words. Who do you want to, you know, highlight? Where are you spotlighting? We're going to bless that. We're going to pray into that wherever he is focusing on, or whoever he brings across our path sort of coincidentally. We're going to pray for them, because we believe that God wants to partner with us, that we're not doing activities on our own to fill up our time, but that he wants to partner with us. So he's going to highlight someone. He might bring someone across your path you're not seeing for ages, and they tell you something. Is that a coincidence? Maybe it is. But why don't we just step out and, you know, ask God for that and ask him to bless what he's doing? You know, did anyone go to the Scarecrow Festival yesterday? Yeah, to walk round our village and, you know, how many people did you see who you know you've not seen for ages? And it's highlighting things. I met someone for the first time yesterday and I felt something stirring as I spoke to her, as I met her, found out what she was doing, and I thought, I'm going to pray for you. There is something there. God highlighted it. So that is me. And during this time of saying, Lord, we've not seen anyone, you know, so miraculously healed. So, you know, we want to see breakthrough. You know, keep praying for people. Keep praying for people. And I felt him say to me, you need Randy Clark to pray for you. Now, Randy Clark, some of you will know who he is, who's done the healing course. He's a guy in America who's been doing healing ministry for 49 years. And I thought, oh, that'd be nice. Yeah, get Randy Clark to pray for you. Well, he's in America, isn't he? So that's not going to happen, is it? So that wasn't God. So anyway, later that day, I thought, well, I'll just type it into Google, you know, Randy Clark, UK. And what do you know? He's coming to Bedford to do a healing course for 2 days. I thought, you know, and if you know anything about me or you've ever been in a car with me driving, you'll know I struggle even to get to Southport without saying, is this the right turning? Because I'm sure I have a disability with directions. I should be fitted with a chip. But I thought, I could get to Bedford. So I booked myself in on this course after going, how much? And anyway, booked myself in a travel lodge or something, told Mark, and he said, well, I want to come. I was like, do you know how much it is for two of us to go? But anyway, no, we said, okay, that's fine. And so off we went. And I might just add, it wasn't a conference about a man, you know, where he's going to do all these healings. But it was about training and about, you know, be realistic. And he said, I reckon it'd be about 10% of people will get healed in a gathering where me and my team go. And he was telling us really powerful stories. And he was also telling us really sad stories where people didn't get healed. And that is the fact, isn't it? And we draw away from talking about healing because we go, well, you know, what if they don't get healed? How will we face them? And, you know, and I have a relative who didn't get healed. And, you know, my nephew who we just prayed for now has terrible illness. You know, he's does an amazing prison ministry in Sheffield. And God has saved him out of a whole crime underworld from Liverpool. And he's got an amazing testimony. But he's so often ill. And I think, God, why don't you heal him? Because I know that would be a really good idea. But he's not fully healed. And that is a fact of life. So we have a choice then, don't we? We come to a choice and we go, okay, so some people get healed, some people don't. So shall we make our theology one where if I'm going to pray for you, I can tell you 10 reasons why you might not get healed, but God loves you anyway. Okay, so now when you don't get healed, you won't be upset. But we don't, do we? We choose to pray. There is something within us that we have someone out here and we say, could you pray? We have a prayer chain, and more often than not, it's about people who are ill. So if we don't believe that people can be healed, that they can be made better, then we need to stop all that because we don't think it's true. But if we think it's true, then we've got to grab it with both hands and have a go, haven't we? So that's what I'm about today. What I'd really like to happen today is that our faith goes up. so that when we pray for people, we have a little bit more expectation when we go out than when we came in today. So that's what I'm hoping will happen. So where are we going? Well, in our time together, we're going to have a look at the Bible passage in a minute. I'm going to read that. Then we're going to see a couple of things that have happened here. So some other people are going to come up and share. That's nice. And then if we have time, we might hear about what God's doing around the world and then tips to raise our faith. But let's be realistic that God, you know, however you think the world was created, it all started with God, didn't it? In the beginning, God. So whether you think that was a big bang, whether you think that was six-day creation, whether you think that was evolution, whatever you think, in the beginning was God. He started it. He uses our bodies to heal themselves often, doesn't he? And he uses doctors and nurses and psychiatrists and psychologists to help us on the way. So often when we pray for healing, God works in what we would call the natural. He might speed it up, but he works in the natural. So if we pray for you here and you go, well, I didn't actually feel anything. Well, maybe you don't feel anything usually when your body heals itself. So maybe during the week you'll get better. Maybe you'll get better faster. And that's what God's done. So he works in the natural. Where we see God working in what we would call a miracle is where something might happen straight away. And that's often a creation miracle where something is formed that wasn't there before, where something is taken away which shouldn't be there. That is more of a creation miracle. So you know, that helped me to understand that. So let's turn to the Bible. Have we got it up, Johnny? Because I forgot my PowerPoint today. So if you've got Bibles with you, and if anyone finds my Bible, I've lost it. So it's a really sad thing for me. So we're in Mark chapter 5, and we're reading from verse 21. Oh, we have got it up. Thank you. When Jesus had again crossed over by the boat to the other side. Do you remember last week Mark was about the Gerasene demoniac and he'd gone to the other side of the lake. But when he was on the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered round him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. So he was a synagogue leader, but we think probably not of a really big synagogue. It was probably quite a small couple of hundred people town. So he's probably not as, you know, sort of important as he sounds. But he fell at Jesus' feet. He pleaded earnestly. He was desperate, wasn't he? My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus went with him. He'd obviously heard, and Jesus put his hands on people and they got better. So he's asking him specifically for that. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. They wanted to see what was going to happen, didn't they? And a woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years, the same age as the little girl belonging to Jairus. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. And yet, instead of getting better, she grew worse. It doesn't actually say she ever went to the temple to ask them to pray for her there, but she tried everything else. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. It was probably his prayer shawl, actually, and the tassels from that she touched. Because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. So it's different, isn't it? Jairus had asked him to come and put his hand on her. She was sneaking up, like she didn't want anybody to know, for lots of reasons. she said, I will be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out of him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding against you, his disciples answered, and yet you ask who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet. And trembling with fear, she told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? And if I was Jairus, I would be so mad because, you know, this lady had held up everything, hadn't she? And even though, great, she's got healed, and meanwhile, my daughter's died. Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, and this is, I think, the actual crux of the whole thing. Don't be afraid, just believe. You know, do not take your eyes off me. Where this bad situation has just got so much worse, don't take your eyes off me. And that might be for somebody here today. You know, your situation was bad, it's got worse. Don't take your eyes off Jesus, don't give up. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw the commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child's not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him. And they went in to where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha, come, which means little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. So they're two really powerful stories that we're going to have a little look at. But I thought you'd like to know a little bit about what's happening here. So we're going to have a couple of stories. So Carolyn, would you like to come? And Carolyn's going to tell you a little bit about what God's been doing. And then Graham's going to come on instruction of Kate. to tell us a bit. Brilliant, thank you.
Thank you. Good morning. Testimony's kind of different for a lot of people, I suppose. My testimony is a bit like a box set. I've got like different seasons and sort of, what do you have, a season and an episode, whatever. Some people's testimony is like a big tree with branches into different aspects of their life, but I feel like mine's more of a box set. So today I'm pulling out probably about season three, which is Emily. There's quite a few things I could have spoken about this morning sort of connected to healing, but I've chosen to go with Emily's for today. So here goes. I've written some notes because I will ramble off if I don't keep the notes. Mike and I were married in 2004. Yes, Mike, 2004. we'd already decided quite boldly that we wouldn't wait too long before we started a family because there was quite a few couples around us that were struggling to conceive and lots of things were getting in the way, and we never ever took it for granted that we're going to have a baby, we shall have one. You know, we never took it for granted. So we did fall pregnant straight away. Yikes, because it was pretty straight away. the only thing was, I knew I was pregnant, absolutely, but the test kit was saying, no, you're not. So I did another, no, you're not, and days were passing. No, you're not. And I'm like, I am. I know I am. And looking back now, probably that was a little bit of a sign that things perhaps weren't right. So it was like six tests later, I met Mike at the door. He'd come home from work. We are. I told you I was. Then a week or two later, I was in quite a lot of pain, and we ended up at the hospital, and they thought I might have an ectopic pregnancy, so we were looked at for that for a while, but that all turned out fine. It was fine. So we looked upon the rest of the pregnancy of, you know, we were really looking forward to it and meeting it head on. And I was one of these ladies that had this really romantic idea that we would go to Chorley and there was like a lovely birthing unit. I'm not sure if it's still there now, but you could have twinkly lights and music and your husband would be rubbing your back and I would get into the water, then get out and have some chocolate biscuits. And yeah, that was my plan anyway. So we went for our 12-week scan at Chorley, had a good look round, and this was like, yes, this is where we'll be. And everything was fine, 12 weeks, it was fine. Tummy was growing, it was quite small, but it was growing. Went to the 20-week scan at Chorley. Didn't anticipate any issues. We went, the lady who did the scan asked us to sort of get dressed, go into another room, and there was a writing pad and a pen. We thought, okay. Anyway, she sat us down and said, we think there's an issue with the baby's kidneys. So she drew what she thought was the problem and we just sort of sit in there, okay, well, it'll be all right. You've got two kidneys, you're all right. Anyway, she wanted us to go straight away to Preston to see the registrar, Dr. Davies, I think she was called. So we thought, there is some concern. So again, Dr. Davies scanned, asked us to get dressed, go back into her room. There's a paper pad out and a pen. We thought, oh, here we go. So she drew what they'd found with the baby. And Emily had a one kidney, but it was failing and it was made up of lots of cysts. It was called a dysplastic kidney. And this kidney was failing. It would fail. There was no other kidney there. And so she wanted us to go straight away to Manchester to see a kidney specialist. So the day after, at this point we said, well, what is the sex of the baby? Because we didn't want to keep calling it if there was going to be an issue. You know, we wanted to know. So she said, it's a little girl. So we named her, I think, like in the car park on the way out, because we'd had a list anyway, and Emily was top of the list, and we called her Emily Grace, because we said, with the grace of God, she'd be okay. So day after, went to Manchester, and the sonographer was a kidney specialist who had also been Victoria Beckham's sonographer, so that was a bit of a claim to fame. We're like, oh. So again, they scanned. This time we knew it was getting more serious, because I had said to at Preston to the registrar, is there not a chance that hiding behind some bowel you hear these things, you know, or tucked away, there's another fully functioning kidney? No, there's not. I'm like, well, I'm sure, you know, you never know, it might be wrong. So again, the chap at Manchester scanned, again, got his paper pad out. We're like, sick of the sight of this paper pad and pen. And again, he drew the kidney and said, this is the situation. And again, I said to him, is there any chance that there is another fully functioning kidney anywhere else? Because we can all survive with one functioning kidney. No. I said, well, how do you know? And he said, well, I've seen the urinary system. Actually, he was lucky enough to see it all, kind of the plumbing. She must have, I don't know how it works, but she must have had a wee, I don't know. And he said, there is only one set of tubes coming from the bladder. He said, I can see it all. There's no other kidney. So we knew this was serious. He said she would either die before birth, or if she did survive, she would be on dialysis for the first 4 years of her life, and then she would be on a donor's list. They said it could be an indication that there was other issues genetically. Would we like a termination? And while we decided, could we go and sit in the corridor and have a chat while they saw somebody else? So we were a bit sort of stunned. We never had any intention of discontinuing the pregnancy. We sat in the corridor and we said, you know, we're just going to carry on and treat this pregnancy as absolutely normal. So we went in back into him, told him all this, and he said, right, he said, what you must look for is the size of your stomach. Once, if it starts to deteriorate, that's a sign the kidney is failing, the baby is failing. So you must get yourself to a hospital. And we had to monitor movement greatly as well. So on leaving the hospital, what we did first was obviously ring parents, and we obviously then activated all the prayer chains known to man. I think we had prayer up to sort of the top of the country to the bottom of the country. So we drew comfort for that. Sorry, I'm just skipping away from my notes. Yeah, so for the next 6 or 8 weeks, we were in and out of Preston, sort of a bit paranoid, probably we'd not felt any movement, and every time I went in, it was fine. We had to go back to St. Mary's about 6 or 8 weeks after, and there was a room full of people. I think there was like counsellors and midwives and nurses. There was like, it seemed to be like 20 people in this room. I think throughout it all, though, I did personally, I had a sense of peace that I didn't expect Emily not to survive. I never worried about her not surviving. So we were quite surprised to see all these people in the room. Anyway, so we got on the bed, and the kidney specialist scanned again, and I expect that he was scanning to sort of see, you know, how much has this baby deteriorated. Anyway, you can probably guess, they could not believe it. On the other side was a fully functioning kidney that was not there before. It's got goose pimples. I've said this for a while. Amen. Yeah, and they were mortified. They were absolutely mortified because they thought, you know, that it was their blunder, and we were like, oh no, please, like, I could kiss you, it's a miracle. And they were just, I think they were gobsmacked because we were so buoyant about the whole thing, you know. I think they expected us to go, you rotters. So we were just elated. You know, it was just such a relief to know that Emily was going to survive. I think, though, as a mother's intuition, I still believed there was something perhaps not quite right. Don't know why. I think because you hear how other mums feel, like big kicks and like I'm so uncomfortable, and I wasn't getting any of that. It was just little tickles, really. And I always thought, well, I'm not like that. My pregnancy's not like that. So I did always wonder that there was something. Anyway, 34 weeks, she measured small. And then at 35 weeks, they decided that she's stopped growing. So we had to have another scan, and we got another pad and paper out. And this time they told us that part of the brain looked like slightly different size to what it should be. But then the registrar reassured us that this was perhaps actually just in the range of norm. So we didn't sort of fret too much. Anyway, they wanted to induce at 37 weeks. Didn't work, so we had a C-section at 38. And when she came out, she was dead skinny. Like, the surgeon said, oh, she's going to be a supermodel. She was, like, really skinny. I didn't think she looked any... When she came out, I was actually relieved. I actually thought she looked okay. Just, she was tiny, you know. I didn't think anything. And it was fine. They had her under a heat lamp because she was a bit grunty, but that was it. And they'd run out of the medication that they give you for C-sections. I think they'd run out in the whole country or something, a bit wacky. But I ended up on a morphine drip overnight, which was great. It was great. And I just remember they'd taken Emily away from me. Now I know why. It's because they were probably trying to have a look, you know, what, is this baby okay? But they were feeding her with a syringe, and I was on this morphine drip. And I would just sort of keep rousing, and all these mums were feeding the babies, and I started singing. It was no idea why, but I started singing, Be Still and Know That I Am God. Then I'd like drift off again, and then I'd wake up and I'd go, oh, you're feeding again. And they're like, oh, it's 3 hours later. And I'd still carry on singing, Be Still and Know That I Am God. It was a bit, but they probably thought I was a bit of a nutter. Anyway, the day after, I was the last one on the delivery yard, and Emily was taken away as the paediatricians come and do the rounds and just check everything's okay. And I was left sort of showering and recovering from the morphine drip. And when they brought her back, I was on my own, and they just said to me, we think there might be an issue. They said they label it soft features. Her ears were a little bit lower set than they should be. Her fingers were really skinny. Told me that basically we think she's got a chromosomal issue, and then just walked out of the room, and they were like, okay. And anyway, 6 weeks later, she was diagnosed with having a rare chromosome disorder called trisomy 9q. And all that was important to us at that time was that she had a quality of life. She was actually a very miserable baby, and she did scream for 17 hours each day. It was quite a dark time, really. But kept reminding myself, God had given a life, you know, God had given us this child that they said, you know, would probably not survive. As Mike was sort of coming from work, I'd hand him the baby and I'd be sort of off out for a walk around the block. We lived at Bretherton at the time, near Jill and Pete. And there's a big poster outside the little Methodist church at Bretherton. It was up for weeks and weeks and weeks, and it was there, "Be still and know that I am God." And I'm going, "Please, God, don't let her be crying when I go back home." And it was just a good reminder that, you know, although it was quite a dark time, it and all the worries of what Emily's condition were going to bring and, you know, whether she would have a quality of life, it was great to know that God was, you know, in control. Anyway, I'm going to have to fast forward. Over the next few years, developmentally, because she was so weak, she couldn't, like, even straighten her legs, she couldn't hold anything really light, she couldn't hold her head up till she was, like, 18 months old, she couldn't sit, she was nearly two when she sat, and then she found it really uncomfortable. And we were told that she would never walk unaided. We obviously, prayer chain, we used a bit of a heavy user of the prayer chain over the years. Prayed and prayed about her mobility. She walked unaided at four, which nobody expected her to. I remember walking into an appointment at Alderhay, and there was a physio who was on placement there that had previously been at the Child Development Centre, who one day said to me when Emily was about three, "Mrs. Stokes, you do realise she's always going to be like this and she'll never walk unaided." And she was there, and Emily was eight, and she just walks in like, "Hi." So that was really cool. I wasn't feeling smug at all, but anyway. Yeah, so that was just God in control again. And there's been so many times over the years where things have felt really hopeless. And again, I've just got the prayer chain going every time. Prayer chain, like, one day I was called into school and I was absolutely mortified. She, you know, that scene in E.T. where E.T.'s white and it's just lying on the floor and you're like, "Oh no, E.T.'s going to die." And I went to pick her up and the school nurse was like, "You must get this, I don't know what's happened, but as the morning had gone on, she just deteriorated. You must get her to some medical help." So I'd gone straight to Exton to the walk-in centre, to like a GP on call, and they said, "You must go to..." They were ringing the hospital to say that Emily had pneumonia and she was in quite a bad way. She was crying in pain. She was just so poorly. And she literally passed out in pain on the way there. In the meantime, I'm ringing the prayer chain again. And we got there. And again, they listened to chest. "Yes, we think she's got pneumonia. She's very poorly, la, la, la." By the time we got to x-ray and had a scans done of her chest, she'd literally ping. She was almost like back to a normal self. Mike was coming over from the other side of the country. He'd been, his boss had let him sort of get away to come and be with at the hospital. And there was no pneumonia whatsoever. And she was just sent her straight home. And then there's been other times, again, where she came home from school one day and she was in agony on her, whatever side your appendix is on, I can't remember. She was vomiting. We even got to A&E. They took one look at her. This child needs her appendix out. And literally, again, before the bloods have come back, she's, "I'm fine." And again, we just put it all down to prayer. It's just been, I've never doubted the prayer chain. I've always just gone, "Right, Emily's ill. Let's ring the prayer chain." And there's just been so much. God's been so faithful. You know, society might say, "Well, God didn't fully heal Emily, though, did he?" You know, she's still got her issues and she's still not like you or I. But yeah, I just believe that God had a real purpose for Emily, just as she is. And he's given her, he gave her life when they didn't expect her to live. And God has given Emily gifts that probably, you know, there's very few of us that will go up to a random stranger and go, "I love you." Or even somebody who she sees in the street that is upset, or she just wants to put a hand on them and pray for them. And, you know, how great to just be able to do that. I'd love her courage and commitment just to go and do that. And, you know, the healing that Emily's probably brought into our lives as a couple, as a family. You know I'm a better wife because of Emily, a better mother because of Emily. Harriet's not in the room, so she might not agree. But yeah, and we're, oh, I've missed out quite a few bits of They told us that when she hit teenage years, she would now be deteriorating again, and she would be in a wheelchair by the time she was 16. That her mobility would not last. And now when I'm taking her to like to see the orthopedic guy and that, they're like, wow, can't believe she's still mobile. And the other thing I would ask if you could all pray for her actually is they've always told us that she will lose her sight one day. She's always had very, very poor vision, and she's got lots of different visual impairment issues. But recently, before Christmas, they told us that because her eyesight is deteriorating so rapidly, she's got some scarring on a macular area of her eyes, which if it continues, she will obviously lose a lot of her vision. So it'd be great. We're going back June, July. So if I could humbly ask for prayer that Emily's eyes will not deteriorate, that actually this scarring will just disappear, or, you know, because we know God can do that. God's done it before with Emily. We know he could restore her vision to fullness. So that would be wonderful. Thank you. Yeah, that's it really. Just can't really sort of say how much prayer and hope in Jesus. And it's just carried us through and just, you know, just go to God with everything in prayer. Do you know, it's just, especially if it's your health, just see what he can do. It's just great. Cool. Thank you.
Thanks, Carolyn. Graham, are the rest of us, has your faith gone up a little bit? This is better than a sermon, isn't it?
Good morning, church. There's a word that Linda used this morning about obedience, and that's really ringing true at this moment. Because yesterday afternoon, Kate informed me that she was going to give a testimony today. By yesterday evening, it had changed to we were going to give a testimony today. And an hour ago, she informed me that I was going to give this testimony today. So I am being as obedient as I can be this morning. For those of you that don't know, Kate and I are foster carers, and we've been foster carers for about 15 years. We were blessed 7 years ago when Bethany was brought to us. Now, Bethany at the time was a bundle of nothing, absolutely nothing. Curled up, did nothing, said nothing, reacted pretty much to nothing. So we brought her to church, and she lit up that very, very first visit we came in here. She met Jan Christie, who welcomed her and us, and has done ever since. And Bethany has truly, truly grown as part of a community. I remember 7 years ago bringing her into church and struggling. She would throw herself on the floor, she would roll between the seats. Kate would constantly take her out of a wheelchair. I would constantly put her back into a wheelchair. She would hit me. She would fight us. She would make noises at inappropriate times. I would look around thinking how embarrassing it was and how you as church must be getting frustrated by this. But no, none of you did. Nobody ever commented. In fact, the opposite. You made us more welcome. You encouraged us to move closer to the front. You interacted with Bethany. And that's been lovely. We were told that Bethany would never walk. We had pretty much, I think, the same physio who looked at Bethany in our house and said, you don't want her to walk, because imagine that plant on the side. She'd pull that over. And we said, well, wouldn't we move the plant? But no, she was convinced Bethany couldn't sidestep, and therefore Bethany would never walk. So we asked church, we came up for communion. Bethany was given communion. Bethany was taken in the prayer room. And there are individuals who I can see here. Peter, you were there on that day in the prayer room. I think Jan, you were there in the prayer room. Duncan was definitely there. Nick and Emma were there. I think Mark, you may have been there. Peter, you were there. And people laid hands on Bethany and prayed and prayed and prayed. A couple of weeks later, we came up again for communion, and Peter laid hands on Bethany and prayed over Bethany. And afterwards came out and spoke to us in the foyer, and I'll never forget it, because Peter said that he didn't know what to say for praying for Bethany. And he apologized. He said, I'm really sorry, I just did not know what to say. And we were like, but Peter, everything you said was right and will work. We've got faith. A week later, we're in Blackpool, and we're on the marble area outside Blackpool Tower. It was a beautiful day. A few people sat on seats, and I'm walking a little bit with Bethany, and she's taking tentative steps in front of me, and something told me to let go. Bethany achieved 86 independent steps that day. People were crying. The people on the benches that saw her were crying because she was walking so effectively, and I was overcome with joy. Kate was in tears, and Bethany was walking towards us. And she's gone on and on and on and on from then to independently walk. And she continues to amaze us daily. And I know that that's because of the prayer that everybody at church and everybody in the prayer room and Peter gave us. I have got some notes here that I need to just quickly check. We were also told Bethany was blind. Tell Tim that. Because Bethany recognizes Tim at 100 yards and makes a beeline for him. Mark in Booths, that's a rare occurrence. No, that's not. Mark in Booths, not random at all. Bethany recognizes you whenever she sees you, whether it be in Booths, whether it be at the Scarecrow Festival at Holy Trinity yesterday. She sees people, she knows people, she recognizes people, and she reacts to people. They said she struggled with her hearing. She only needs to hear that South African twang occasionally. She knows who you are. She definitely doesn't struggle with that. 2 years ago, Bethany was very, very ill. We thought we were losing her. We were up at the caravan. We thought she'd had a stroke. All her bodily functions went. She weakened down one side. Her head slumped. She slurred. We genuinely believed we were going to lose Bethany over the next couple of days. She got admitted eventually to Royal Preston. They kept her in for the week. And that's where the prayer chain really took over our lives. I know that everybody prayed for Bethany's health. I just know in my heart of hearts, I know. And in the middle of that week, Kate and I were drawn into the chapel at Royal Preston. And I know whilst I sat in that chapel that God spoke to me to say that Bethany was going to be fine. And she was. 2 days later, Bethany was discharged from hospital. She was diagnosed with epilepsy. To this day, they don't know whether she had a mild stroke. But she's come back, and she's improved and improved and improved. We've been looking for a diagnosis for Bethany for 7 years. 7 years worth of doctor's visits, hospital visits, and all they ever said was Bethany had global development delay. Generic story. She's globally delayed. People in the street often say, what she got? What she got? Well, do you know what she's got? She's got long hair, beautiful long legs, an amazing smile and a zest for life. She's got a community of people around her in Hesketh Bank in Tarleton and wider. She's got a great church, and she's got a God that's looking after her and looking out for her. Amen.
Whoa, wow. So if your faith was there, where is it now? I hope it's a little bit higher than it was when you came in. I hope you've got your hankies out because I'm just about holding it together this morning. We are so proud of the people we have, haven't we? We have children with additional needs here and we absolutely love them. We love all children, don't we? This is a family church and, you know, they're supposed to run around and get on our nerves and make a noise, and they're supposed to do that because they're children, and we will always love them. But we will always pray, won't we? And we have a God. You know, Graham said the word faith, and that's what today is about. It's saying, have faith to get prayed for. To not sit with whatever you've got, you know, and have faith to offer. Alex was going out then, you know, he's got a temperature. So I said, have you got some paracetamol at home? I've got some in my bag. You know, you'd offer what you've got, and we've got God, you know, we've got, so just simply, if there's somebody to this week you come across and, you know, they're ill, just say, can I just say a little prayer for you? And they might go, no, that's fine, okay. But they might say yes, and then don't be weird, you know, and close your eyes and start going into a different voice. You know, just go, you know, Lord, could you just help Sally or whoever just with the sore hand or whatever that is. You know, be obedient to what God is saying to you. With the Randy Clark thing, God said you need Randy Clark to pray for you. And I was there and I thought, how is Randy Clark going to pray for me? He's not really praying for anyone. He's just telling us how to do it. And then one day he said, you know, if you're a church leader, I want you to go into that room. I'm going to pray for you. I was trying to get prayed for my little fingers. And you will have all seen my little fingers are really wonky because I was waving my hands in the air. And I was getting my hands prayed for. And I thought, oh, fingers. Oh, Randy Clark. And I had to hop over these chairs. And he prayed for us. You know, how was that ever going to happen? God makes a way. He makes a way. Let's pray. And as you go today, some of the words that we've had, this might be you. If somebody's struggling with a goiter, there's an impression of prison doors being open, and yet you're too scared to go out through them. And that's spiritualized to be opened. So if that's you, and if you have any face pain as type of neuralgia when you come out because somebody wants to pray for you. Let's pray as we go. And Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you stir our hearts, that it's always worth coming to spend time with you. It's always worth coming to spend time with each other, Lord. And we love each other. We love each other's stories. We love that we get to be part of each other's lives. And in that, we get to partner with you. Holy Spirit, would you fill us again that we listen to you, we hear you, and we obey you. And Lord, as we pray for the sick, as we take those steps of faith, I pray that we would see breakthrough from this place, that this would be a light in our community, in this country, Lord, that people would be healed here. We would see more. We thank you for what we've seen. We thank you for where you shine the light. But we pray for more, Lord. Keep us hungry, we pray. And now we pray that you would bless us as we go. Bless our families. Bless those who are not here, who we're missing, Lord. And we pray for all the great things that are going to happen this week, especially Johnny and Sophie's wedding, Lord. We commit that to you and bless them this week in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.